being a passage of Scripture that is untrue. Yep, you heard me. Psalm 8 is untrue. This passage from the Bible is just not true. Now, how can I be so certain? Well, I am certain of that because the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that this passage is not true. And if you don't believe me, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. The fact that Psalm chapter 8 has something, is untrue, has something to do with Christmas, as we shall see. And obviously, since I'm talking crazy, I should probably pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word and how you've communicated to us, how you communicated to us by sending us your Son. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning in ways far beyond what my feeble words can accomplish. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "It has been testified to somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Now this is a quotation from Psalm chapter 8. And the psalmist in the psalm is pointing out how insignificant human beings are, and yet God seems to pay attention to them. In fact, God has elevated them to the highest place in all of creation. Everything on earth has been put under the authority of mankind. Now, the author of Hebrews takes that last phrase, putting everything in subjection to him, and he expands on it. Look back again at verse 8. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside his control. So the author of Hebrews latches onto the word everything. God has put everything under the feet of humankind. So everything should be subject to humans. Nothing should be outside of our control. But look at what the author of Hebrews concludes about this statement in verse 8. "At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him." The author of Hebrews points out that the psalm is clearly false. It paints an untrue picture of the world. When we look around the world, does it look like human beings are in control of everything? Certainly not. Just recently, the Philippine Islands were devastated by a typhoon. Lives were lost, homes were destroyed. We were not in control. And it's not just natural disasters. It seems like everything we do has some kind of negative impact on our environment. We clear land to build homes and whole animal species go extinct. A few years ago, my wife was pulling out of our driveway and she witnessed a person pull over and very deliberately clean out all of their garbage and toss it out of their car and onto our property. Now, if human beings have taken charge of this world, why is there a need for all the signs against littering that are up and down my street? If you ever get to thinking that you are in control of this world, look at what is happening to your own body. You can't even stop yourself from getting sick. People fall prey to illnesses from which they cannot recover. The older you get, the more you feel like your body is falling apart. It's slipping out of your control. We are not in control. Everything, in fact, seems to be spinning out of control. So, in one sense, Psalm 8 is untrue. It paints a false picture of reality. But I do not think Psalm 8 describes things as they are. Psalm 8 describes things as they should be, as God intended them to be when he created Adam and Eve in the beginning. That was the intended plan. Adam and Eve and the entire human race were supposed to rule over the earth. We were supposed to watch over the earth and take care of it. But the author of Hebrews points out that clearly what God intended has not happened. So what is God's plan to correct this problem? How is he going to reestablish order from the chaos of the universe? Well, look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So God has an incredible plan for bringing all the earth back into alignment. He sent his son Jesus to become a human being. Jesus became like us. He became lower than the angels, just like we are. Just like it says in Psalm 8. Now, Psalm 8 says that human beings are crowned with glory and honor. But if you look around, it's kind of hard to see the human race as very glorious or honored or even honorable. But what we do see is Jesus crowned with glory and honor. After Jesus died and rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, enthroned in heaven as king. So, if you look back at the quotation from Psalm 8, you see something curious. Starting in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 2, you can see the psalmist makes three statements about humanity. The first statement is that human beings are lower than the angels. The second statement is that they are crowned with glory and honor. The third statement is that God has put everything under them. So we've got three statements. When we look at human beings, we really only see the first statement as being true, that we're lower than the angels. We got that. We know we're pretty insignificant. However, with Jesus, we see that he has fulfilled both the first and the second. He became lower than the angels when he was born in a stable as a human baby boy. But eventually, he was crowned with glory and honor. So he's fulfilled two out of the three. So it seems that the implied point of the author of Hebrews, the implied point that he's trying to make, is that if Jesus has fulfilled the first two statements, it's only a matter of time before he fulfills the third. It may look like the world is spinning out of control, but Jesus has come to earth, and now he is crowned with glory and honor. He is enthroned above the universe. He is bringing everything into subjection. Everything that happens in this world is bringing us one step closer to the day in which Jesus displays his total and absolute dominion over everyone and everything. So how did Jesus get to this place of glory and honor? Well, the author of Hebrews goes on to explain in the rest of verse 9. Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So by the grace of God, he sent Jesus to earth to taste death for everyone. He suffered death for us. But that seems a strange way to achieve glory and honor. That seems a strange way to bring creation back into control. Well, the author of Hebrews actually disagrees that it's strange. In fact, he says it's the opposite. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The author of Hebrews says that it was fitting that Jesus should suffer. The author reminds us that God is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. God is the creator, as described in Psalm 8. And this same creator felt it was fitting that he have many glorious sons, and not just one. So he sent Jesus to earth to suffer so that we might also have the opportunity to be sons. God is giving us the opportunity to also receive glory. Our lives here on earth are not glorious, but God sent his son to earth to become human like us. He suffered for us. He received glory and honor, and in doing so, he paved the way for the rest of us to receive the same glory and honor. He joined the disgraced human race so that he might give us the opportunity to rise out of our disgrace and into his glory. Now, the author of Hebrews stops to revel in the thought of being a son of God. Look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies, referring to Jesus, and those who are sanctified, referring to those who follow Jesus, all have one source. Some of your translations may say one Father. The word Father is not really there. But Jesus became part of the human race. He came from the same source as we had, so that we might become part of his family and be from the same source as he is from. So he joined our human race so we can join his family. Continuing on in verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. See, if we all call God our Father, then there is no shame in calling each other brothers. If we follow Christ, then God is our Father. And if God is our Father, then Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Jesus willingly claims us as his brothers. To prove this point, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 22. This is the psalm that is usually considered to be the most clearly messianic. In other words, the psalm clearly points forward to Christ. In fact, Jesus applied the words of Psalm 22 to himself by quoting the psalm on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the opening of Psalm 22. The psalm is a description of the troubles and trials experienced by the psalmist. And the details of the psalm are incredibly similar to what Jesus experienced on the cross. At the end of the psalm, the psalmist shows that God has rescued him from his troubles, and he wants to give thanks to God. And this is the portion of the psalm that is quoted in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Since even Jesus applied this psalm to himself, the author of Hebrews is certain that these particular words can be applied to Jesus as well. Jesus must have no problem in claiming his followers as his brothers. He has no problems with being part of the congregation. We are his friends, his brothers. And then the author of Hebrews turns to an even more obscure pair of quotations. If you want me to spend an entire hour discussing this, I still will not have it figured out. Look at verse 13. It says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Now these quotations are from Isaiah 8:17 and 18. These are actually words that the prophet Isaiah says about himself. Isaiah was facing persecution and also a pressure to conform to the society around him. In the midst of this persecution, he declares that he has put his hope and his trust in God. He also declares that his children, by which he refers to his family but also to his disciples, he declares that they are a faithful remnant in the midst of an unfaithful people. Isaiah and his family and the faithful remnant are used throughout the book of Isaiah as symbols that point forward to the coming Messiah. So the author of Hebrews feels perfectly justified in applying these words to Jesus. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see that he put his trust in his Father. He often went off by himself to pray. In his last days, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his knees, begging for help from God. During his time on earth, he had to trust God just like we have to trust God. Also, the second statement about the children that God has given to Jesus is similar to several statements made by Jesus in the Gospel of John, which we don't have time to get into. So the point of this quote from Isaiah 8:17 and 18 is that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his family. He considers all those who follow him to be part of his family. So again, Jesus, by coming to earth, has given us the opportunity to become members of God's family and brothers of Jesus. Now, how did he accomplish this? Well, look at verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Now, it would have been impossible for us to join God's family. There's no way that you and I could be like God. He is so far beyond us. He is so unlike us. He is so perfect and we are not anywhere close to being perfect. How can we join His family? How can we be like God? Well, since we cannot be like God, God became like us. God became flesh and blood like us. He became related to us so that we could be related to Him. Well, I mean, that is nice and all, but how did Jesus coming as flesh and blood really help us? We'll continue on in verse 14. He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus became flesh and blood. He became a human baby boy in that stable in Bethlehem so that it would be possible for Him to die. He came to die. And through His death, He broke the power of the devil over death. I think that this verse is alluding probably to the resurrection. Jesus died, yes, but He did not stay dead. He defeated death when He departed from that tomb fully alive. It's sort of like death is one big chain wrapped around the entire human race. It's encircling us. And Jesus let the devil wrap that chain around Him too. But He broke free. He broke the chain. So that when He shattered that chain, all of us now have a way out. You know, in action flicks, this is kind of a standard action flick scenario. You know, spy movie or something like that. There's some important prisoner or prisoners caught in some concentration camp or, you know, political prison somewhere. And what do? They allow some super spy to get arrested. And he gets thrown in the prison with everybody else. And that's the way he manages to break them all out. He gets inside. And from the inside, he manages to figure out a way to free everybody, in the prison. And that's what Jesus did. He came into our prison and figured a way out. And if we all just follow behind Him, we can be free as well. So why is it so important for Jesus to break the devil's power over death? Well, if we look at verse 15, it says that He delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, who are these people who are enslaved to the fear of death for their whole lives? Well, He's talking about you and me. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You are afraid to die. In fact, you're terrified of it. And you know it. That fear cripples you. It colors and twists everything in your life. But others of you might be a little more clueless. I mean, maybe you think that death doesn't really scare you. Yeah, I'm not really worried about death. It's not a big deal. But if you are at all familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, then you know that death enslaves us all. One of the main points in the book of Ecclesiastes is that death renders all of life meaningless. Because you are going to die, nothing that you do matters. Anything you achieve in this life will fade after you die. No matter how much you accomplish, no matter how big you grow your reputation, no matter how much money you make, no matter how much fun you have in this life, no matter how many kids you have, how many friends you get, when you die, it will all be wiped away. Death sours all of life. It casts a pall over every joy you can possibly experience. Death is more than just the inevitable end of your life, though. Death is a principle in the universe. Death is the curse that afflicts everything in this world around us. The universe is dead. It is broken. And more than that, it is breaking. Everything in this world is in a constant state of falling apart. No matter how much you build up, it will eventually fall down. Your house will always need more repairs. Your car will eventually end up in the junkyard. Your most prized possessions will one day be destroyed. Everything you own, everything and everyone you love, will one day pass away into oblivion, and you along with them. But you know what? Jesus became flesh and blood. He took on a body that could decay and break down. He entered into this broken world. He lived in this dead and dying universe. In fact, he himself died. And by his death and resurrection, he broke the hold that the devil had over death. He broke through that chain. He opened the pathway to life. He set in motion the events that will one day completely reverse the degeneration of this world. But how could Jesus' death and resurrection accomplish this? Well, look it down at verse 17. Yes, I know I skipped verse 16. There's my reasons for that. We're skipping it. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, since Jesus has become like us, he is able to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He is able to be sympathetic and merciful because he has been through what we have been through. He is faithful and trustworthy because he is on our side. He is one of us. He is a human too. We can trust him to represent our interests. He is our high priest before God because as both God and man, he is able to bridge the gap between humans and God. He knows what it's like to be human. And as one of the three persons of the Trinity, he is able to do something about it. And how did he gain this position as high priest? What does he do as our high priest? Well, if you read on in verse 17, it says, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As our high priest, Jesus was able to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. As you can read in the rest of the book of Hebrews, the sacrifice he made was the sacrifice of his own life. He offered himself as the sacrifice on the cross. This sacrifice was a propitiation for sins. In other words, he satisfied the anger, the wrath, and the justice of God. Sin is the wrong things we do, the things about us that displease and offend God. It is the evil that is in the hearts of all human beings. Sin makes God angry. God is a good God. He is holy and just. He must do something to punish and destroy sin. He can't let it exist. But Jesus came to earth as a human baby boy so that he could be our representative before God. Since he was a human too, he was able to take the punishment that we deserved. God poured out his anger and his just punishment upon Jesus on that cross. All of us who trust in Jesus have had our sins paid for on that cross. God's anger and justice have been turned aside. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has satisfied God's wrath and his justice. Nothing further is required of us. As our high priest, he is able to stand before God in the heavenly throne room and remind God that our sins are paid for. And see, now we've arrived at the heart of the issue. We began by pointing out that all of creation is broken. The world is out of whack. Nothing is working right. We human beings are not properly exercising our authority over the earth. In fact, we seem incapable of really controlling the world or even ourselves. And one of the main problems is that the principle of death is active in the universe. Everything is degenerating and falling apart, and eventually all things will pass away. All life will eventually die. Even inanimate objects will break down. The inevitability of death makes our lives completely meaningless, since nothing in this life will last. In one way or another, the fear of death enslaves us and taints every part of our lives. So how is it that the world became so broken? How is it that death entered the world? Well, the author of Hebrews assumes that you and I know the story. Adam and Eve, the first human beings created by God, disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. God told them not to eat the fruit of a particular tree, and they ate the fruit anyway. And that act of disobedience was sin. God, being a just and holy God, punished the sin of Adam and Eve by cursing them with death. It is our fault that death has entered the world. The first human being sinned, and every human being since Adam and Eve have sinned. It's our sin that brings death upon the world. It is our sin that disrupts the universe. It is our sin that causes everything to break down and fail. It is our sin that prevents us from being proper caretakers of creation. Every problem in this life can be traced back to one source, sin. And it's our sin. And this is how Jesus is able to turn everything around. This is how Jesus can reverse the degeneration of the universe. This is how Jesus can defeat death. Death and disorder are just symptoms of the real disease. The real disease is sin. And Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice that provides the cure for the disease of sin. Jesus has solved the root problem, sin. So now, it's just a matter of time before death is totally eradicated. It is only a matter of time before Jesus conquers all of his enemies and makes a new heavens and a new earth. It is only a matter of time before he openly claims all of us as his brothers and raises us up to reign with him over the new creation, just as we were always supposed to reign over this creation. All will be as it should have been, and even better. Now, maybe you're feeling like I'm talking in terms of big ideas and big problems. But what does this have to do with you individually? It's sort of like a politician who goes on and on and on about how he's going to save the economy. But most of us don't really care about the economy, really. What we really care about is our paycheck. What does it mean to me? So what? Jesus solved the big problems with the world, but how does that matter to you and me? Well, the big problems with the world, the big problems that Jesus solved, are the biggest problems in our lives. You and I all suffer by the breakdown in creation. Our days are ruined by things like flat tires. Our bodies are afflicted by sicknesses. Our activities are disrupted by something as simple as a little bit of snow. And every single one of us will die. Death is inevitable for all of us. In fact, it could be said that all of us are dying. Every second of life brings us 1 second closer to death. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is the biggest problem in your life. Your heart and your soul are blackened by the disease of sin. When Jesus came to earth as a human baby, he came not just to solve the big problems of the world. He came not just to save the world in general. He came because he wanted to save you in particular. He wants to help you. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now you have to remember that the word for tempt can also mean test. A temptation can also just be a trial or a difficult time. Jesus wants to help people who are going through tough times. He wants to help those who are suffering and in pain. He wants to help people who are being tempted by sin. He wants to rescue people from death. And he is in a unique position to do it. He came to earth as a human being. He has suffered the same things that we have. He grew up in this messed up world. He was tempted by the devil. He has felt hunger and thirst and tiredness. He was insulted and mocked and persecuted. He felt great physical pain, and he even suffered a terrible death by persecution, by crucifixion. Jesus endured the same kinds of things that we experienced. And yet, Jesus triumphed over all of them. He healed people's diseases. He calmed storms. He cast out demons. He resisted temptation to sin. He defeated death and the devil by rising from the dead. And his death was the once-for-all, eternally effective sacrifice for sin. Because Jesus has solved the problems of this world, he is able to help you with yours. If you come to him, he can cure your sin disease. He can wash away the guilt of your sin before God. He can replace your sinful heart with a heart that can resist temptation and do the right thing. You no longer have to fear death. If you trust in Christ, you can rest easy knowing that even if you die, you still live on. You go to be in heaven with Jesus, and one day your body will be resurrected and remade into something even more glorious. This means that your life no longer has to be meaningless. Everything you do can take on eternal meaning. Everything you do has an impact that will carry on for all eternity. Everything in your life may feel like it is falling apart. You may see how you are not in control of the things that are happening to you. The world may seem like it is in disarray. But you can know for certain that Christ is on the throne of the universe, crowned with glory and honor. He has a plan. He is bringing everything into subjection under his feet. And one day, he will return and remake everything. And then you can take your place at his side as his brother, as a son of God. You can reign with him as you were always supposed to reign. And you can share in his glory and his honor. All of you are facing something in your life right now. You're facing some kind of test. You are being tempted by sin. You have some kind of physical sickness or injury. You are having problems at work or at home. Breakdowns in relationships. You are having financial trouble. Or maybe it's just the general feeling of disquiet about life. Just the irritations of little things like dirty dishes. Whatever it is, you need help right now. And let me tell you something. That is the reason Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He is not some far-off, distant guy, some far-off, distant God who we have to try to convince to help us. He's not some tech help in a foreign country that you have to wait on hold for 30 minutes to get through, and then you have a hard time communicating because you don't speak the same language. God became one of us. He moved in with us. He didn't just talk about the problem of poverty. He became poor. He didn't just deal with the question and the issue of suffering in this world. He suffered. He didn't just fix the problem of death. Jesus Christ came and he died. He became flesh and blood. He endured the same things that we do. He went through what we are going through. He is a God who not only knows what we are going through, but he understands. He empathizes. He feels our pain. He wants to help. And the good news is that he can help. He entered into life here on earth, and he triumphed over all of life's difficulties. He encountered them head on, face on, and he won. So stop giving into fear and worry. Stop trying to win the battle on your own. Stop trying to pretend the problem does not exist. Stop giving in to temptation. Instead, bring your troubles and your sin to Jesus. He understands what you're going through. He is the merciful and faithful high priest. He's your big brother who always looks out for you. He wants to help you. He can help you. And he will help you. Call on him today. Let's pray.